This past Thursday, as Louis and I walked the mall, we were struck by how influenced we are by the commercial calendar. Can you believe that Advent is already upon us? The mall is already outfitted with all the festive colors and decor. The music in the elevators and hallways echo snow-filled, beautiful gift wrappings and scenes. We haven't even experienced winter yet, and here we are, in the white and the red and the green. We felt trapped, actually. Maybe even caught in enslavement by our culture's commercialism. We haven't yet finished with Canadian and American Thanksgiving. That's just this past weekend and the past month. We've just observed Halloween and All Saints Day, and now the radios and the malls are beckoning us to fill their coffers with great deals and sales alike. We are indeed influenced by our culture's commercial calendar. But as sojourners following the footsteps of Jesus Christ, I would like to invite us into a different cycle of time. The Christian year has its origins in the festivals held in the early centuries of the church's life. These gradually grew into the annual marking of time that Protestant and Roman Catholic churches share today. By focusing on the seasons of the Christian year, this calendar offers an alternate way of remembering and living into the story of Jesus Christ. The annual retelling and reliving of the narrative of the gospel is a very powerful way. It's a powerful training resource for those of us who have forgotten or who have never heard of the Christian story. And so I'd like us to consider letting the church calendar have some impact upon our daily living. What that means is that instead of celebrating Jesus' birth or the results of his birth, as the malls do, let's enter into a time of waiting. Anticipation. Patiently waiting, the same way that our children do. If you remember when your young children were just anticipating the receiving of gifts on Christmas morning. Advent is the beginning of the Christian calendar. Since the early church emerged in the first few hundred years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, Christians have remembered the Jesus story through observing and celebrating different seasons throughout the whole year. Advent is where we begin. And as Maya shared with us and taught our young people, Advent is a time of waiting. It means a coming. It means an approach or an arrival. In this season, we wait, and we wait for what we know has already happened. The birth of our Savior, for Christ's return, and ultimately for the fulfillment of creation. In this, Advent is a season that holds within it the past and the present and the future yet to come. Advent, then, is a season of waiting on God. We wait on God whom we cannot control, but in whom we are called to trust. Waiting times offer an opportunity to either read or to play on our tablets or to reflect. And if we are honest and grounded in reality, then our Advent reflections must begin sometimes in trouble. We've prayed about the people within our own congregation who are experiencing difficulty, and we've prayed for the world around us that is experiencing trouble. The biblical text reflects this truth-telling of trouble. In our world, in our country, in our churches, in our families, in ourselves, there is trouble, and the Bible talks about that. We wait longingly, and we ache with all of creation for God's saving action. Isaiah 64:1 says, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down," excuse me. Romans 8:22-23 says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies." I I emphasize the redemption of our bodies. I was just telling Mark this morning that yesterday I was helping my daughter's school put out signs advertising Christmas tree sales. And we had a team of 12, but four didn't show, so we had a team of 8. And there were heavy lumber, heavy timbers to lift, and a sledges to swing. And you know, after what we originally thought would be a two-hour job turned into a six-hour job, I was ready to hang upside down on my inversion table. It's that funny thing that I hang upside down in, and makes me feel kind of like Batman. But it gives me great relief on my back, let me tell you. But this morning I'm a bit sore. So I am just eagerly awaiting for this redemption of my body. Lord, come soon. And James, I remember when I said that to him once, he said, oh, but not before Christmas, Dad. Okay. So our waiting then is not without form, and our waiting is not without expectation. God has acted in the past. God is acting in the present. We know that. And he will act in the future. We wait in hope. And if we are the least bit familiar with this wild God, we can expect to be surprised. So we're not alone in wondering when Jesus is coming again. Our spiritual forebears were wondering when Messiah was going to come for the first time. In ancient times, people learned to tell time generally by measuring time with the length of their shadows. It was quite a skill back then. It proved to be a fairly accurate way to determine the hour of the day, when to sup, when to rise, when to go to sleep. The Bible tells us that our Heavenly Father has measured out our days in a more perfect way. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God knows exactly how many days you and I have to experience this life. The familiar passage of Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 to 2, reminds us of how precious and brief time is for each of us. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul reminds us that God has a plan for his creation. Part of that plan was first to save or to rescue all of humanity. God did that first with the nation of Israel. He liberated them from slavery in ancient Egypt. Today's passage, the language echoes the Exodus story. We can read that account in the book of Exodus and the end part of Genesis. The Apostle Paul reminds us that God meant to use Israel's liberation to help liberate and rescue the whole world, Jews and non-Jews alike. If you haven't yet opened your Bibles to today's passage in Galatians, I would invite you to do so and turn with me to Galatians 4, verses 1 to 4. If you take a look with me at verses 1 to 2. When a boy was an infant in the eyes of the law, he might be the owner of a very large and vast property, but he could take no legal decision. He was not in control of his own life. Everything was done and directed for him. And so for all practical purposes, back in these biblical times, he had no more freedom than if he were a slave. And that's what Paul is trying to illustrate. But when he becomes an adult, he enters then into his full inheritance, and then he can exercise his full legal right in buying and selling and doing whatever he wants with that vast estate. Now, in the ancient world, the process of growing up was much more clearly defined than it is in today's world. Excuse me. In the Jewish world, on the first Sabbath after a boy had passed his 12th birthday, his father would take him to the synagogue where he became a son of the law. James just turned 12 in November, so if we were Jewish, I would take him to the synagogue and we'd perform this ceremony. At that very point, the father would then bless his son with, and this is what I would pray over my son, "Blessed are you, O God, who has taken from me the responsibility for this boy." Thank you for taking the responsibility from me. Lord, he is yours. And then the boy would offer this prayer, and he'd spend a lot of time memorizing this. Oh my God, maybe in fear, oh my God, and God of my fathers, on this solemn and sacred day, which marks my passage from boyhood to manhood, I humbly raise my eyes to you and adore you. And I declare with sincerity and truth that from today I will keep your commandments, and I will bear the responsibility of my actions towards you. There was a very clear dividing line between boyhood and manhood in the Jewish tradition. In Greece, a boy was under his father's care from the age of 7 until he turned 18, and that's in ancient Greece. He then became what was called a cadet. And for 2 years, from the age of 18, he was under the direction of the state. The Athenians were divided into 10 clans, and before a boy became a cadet during a special festival, he was received into a clan, a special grouping, kind of like his own cohort and family grouping. And in a ceremonial act, his long hair was then shorn, it was cut off, and then it was offered to the gods. Once again, growing up was quite a distinct process. The hair would be cut, and that would be it. Now, under ancient Roman law, the year at which a boy grew up was not definitely fixed, but it was always between the ages of 14 and 17. And at a sacred family festival, the boy would take off his children's toga, like a sheet that he would wear, and it had a narrow purple band at the foot of it, and that would mark him as a child. And then he would put on the plain white toga worn by most adults. He was then escorted by his friends and relatives down to the forum and formally introduced to public life. And now, this is how you will contribute to the rest of society. Welcome to the rest of society. It was essentially a religious ceremony. And once again, there was quite a definite day on which the boy or girl was recognized as an adult. And they offered their toys to Apollo to show that they had put away childish things. Does that echo any memory for you in Scripture? Check 1 Corinthians 13. I put away childish things, Paul writes. So the Apostle Paul argues, in the childhood of the world, whether it's ancient Jewish faith, whether it's ancient Greece or ancient Rome, the law was in control. But move on to verse 3. Paul says that when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. What Paul was talking about was that the ancient world was governed, even haunted, by a belief in astrology. Not so different from today's fortune cookies or even the horoscopes you find in the newspaper or the tarot card readings or the astrological calendars that are very much still used in today's world. So if an individual is born under a certain star, that person's fate, they believed, was a foregone conclusion. Their future was determined by the stars and the orbits of the planets. People lived under the uncertainty and tyranny of the stars and longed for release. Galatians, people living in Galatia, were living tyrannized by their belief in the evil and threatening influences of these stars. You have to think about even the names of their gods. And these are some of the names of the plants that we have today. This even infiltrated the early church. The Jewish thought the elements of the world would also have referred to guardian angels that looked after different nations. And then Paul suggests that the Jewish Mosaic law itself had become just another guardian angel, looking after Israel and keeping it separate from the other nations. But think about that implication for a minute. If that guardian angel were to keep Israel apart from everyone else, what would have happened? All the covenants that were made saying, you will be the people that bless the entire earth. You will be the ones who share the gospel, the good news with the rest of the world, my light, that would have stopped. This would ultimately keep Israel from being a light for the rest of the world. And God's long-term intention was for the freedom and integration of a single worldwide family, his body, the church. Paul says that when all people, men and women, children, they were all under the tyranny of the Mosaic Law. Let's go to verse 4 for a second here, and we're going to park here for a little bit longer and read that verse. When the set time had fully come, when everything was ready, Paul is writing, Christ came and released them from that tyranny. So now they are no longer slaves of the law. They have become heirs and have entered into their inheritance, like that child who has now become an adult. Paul writes that the childhood which belonged to the law should be left in the past. The freedom of adulthood has now come. So he's using these different metaphors to illustrate a truth. In the NIV, we read in verse 4, when the time set had fully come. The New Living Translation renders this phrase, when the right time came. The ESV puts it this way, when the fullness of time had come, which all basically mean that God sent his Son at the right moment in human history. When the time had fully come, insists that all that has been given by God and received in personal relationship be realized now, in the now. Eugene Peterson says that the present moment more resembles eternity than any other because in the present, the past and the future converge. The refusal or the inability to fully experience the present, to receive into our lives by faith what is handed to us by God, in the present is a refusal to live freely. For the present is the only time in which freedom can be exercised or experienced. So when we live in the past or we live in the future, we are not free to experience all that God has for us in the now. A preference for living in the past is nostalgia. There are many comforts and rewards that accompany nostalgia, and therefore many who indulge in it. I'm one of them. It's good to remember the good old days. It feels nice. And we're all guilty of yearning for those golden eras. Remember when, and you fill in the blank. But for all its comforts, the past is a dreamy dilution of our being. We lose relationship and intimacy. We lose responsibility. And we lose our freedom when we live in the past. I'm not saying to remember is wrong. What I'm saying is if we live in the past, hoping that everything was like it was yesterday, that's wrong. On the other side of the spectrum, we can live in the future. A preference for living in the future, though, is fantasy. It, too, has its rewards, but for all of its attractions, it's also a dreamy dilution of our essential being. The future is highly useful to us as an articulation of hope. Boy, I really wish the Canucks would win another game, another conference title, another Stanley Cup. We haven't done that for quite some time since we were the millionaires, right? But the future, if we live there, is an escape. It's a fiction. It's a fantasy. It's a sin to remain preoccupied in the future and not grounded in the now. So it is in the present, and only in the present, that time is ultimately fulfilled and completed and realized. The gospel kingdom is saturated with time in all aspects, in the present, in the past, in the future, but they converge on the present, all of them. So let me close with this. In the fullness of time, God entering our now as the baby Jesus recovers the full meaning of freedom. By entering into our space and time, God in Christ opens up life and possibilities and opportunities for his followers. In today's scripture reading, Paul articulates that slaves live within predictable limitations. Sons and daughters live within expanding opportunities as heirs of the inheritance. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to remind us that we are free. We are not enslaved by the law. We are not enslaved by tradition. We are free. We are living as heirs, God's children, of his inheritance. We do not have to live off the diminishing capital of a sum which was deposited to our account in the past, so that each day means that there is less to live on than the day before. We don't have to live that way. We are not subject to diminishing opportunities. We are not subject to diminishing energies. And we are not subject to diminishing freedoms. In fact, the opportunities are opening up to us as Christ's children. He is our Father. He's opened all these things up to us. We are no longer slaves, but his children. Galatians 4, 4 and 7 read this: "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship, to become part of his family. So we are no longer slaves, but we are God's children. Thanks be to God. Amen."